It is good to be with you all today. We're going to spend some time in God's Word today, and I hope that you're ready to think about Jesus as our King. Today, this Sunday, marks the beginning of the Holy Week, or of Christ's Passion. And so we're going to take a little break from our sermon series that we've been doing through the book of Ephesians. We're going to turn our attention to think about Christ, our foundation. Today we'll be talking about Christ, our rightful King. Then on Good Friday we'll see Christ, the rejected cornerstone. And then on Easter Sunday we'll be talking about Christ, our resurrected Savior. And the passage we've decided to draw out the themes surrounding Palm Sunday can be found in John chapter 18. So would you take your Bibles there and turn to John 18? We'll start in verse 33. That's page 88 of the back section of the Bible located under the chair in front of you. John 18. There are two main characters in this passage that we'll be talking about today, Jesus and Pilate. This particular passage of Scripture records a dialogue between the two of them that centers around the concept of kingship. So this Palm Sunday, we're going to celebrate our rightful King, who is Christ. And John 18 draws out a number of struggles that Pilate was struggling with, but frankly, many of us in this room might be struggling with when it comes to Christ's kingship. Pilate asks a lot of questions that many who confront Jesus today ask of him. So let's set the scene and understand what Pilate would have seen before him on that day. The book of John, beginning in John chapter 11, up through this point in the book, tells an incredible week of events that have taken place in Christ's life. Way back in John chapter 11, we're told about Jesus being with his disciples, and he receives news that his friend Lazarus is not doing well. He's been told Lazarus is sick. His close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are quite a ways away from him. And so Jesus receives this message that Lazarus is not doing well at all. So please come quickly, Jesus. So Jesus stayed where he was for two more days. And Lazarus died. When his disciples asked Jesus why he didn't rush back to save Lazarus, Jesus said this statement to them: "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So when Jesus arrived, a crowd had already gathered there to comfort Mary and Martha and her family. And in front of this crowd, after teaching them about the fact that Jesus was here for more than just the physical life of Lazarus, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the crowds begin to believe in Jesus. And the end of John chapter 11 tells us that at that moment, the chief priests and the Pharisees formed a council and decided that Jesus had to die. Now, jump to the next Monday. Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem. As he approaches the city of Jerusalem, the crowds began to see him. He's riding in on a donkey, and the crowds run out, and they began to hail him as the King of the Jews. And the crowds were massive, and more people were coming out, and they're crying out Hosanna to him, and they're giving him praise and declaring him to be the Messiah and their King, the promised Son of David. Right, it's all set up now. He let his friend die. He raised his friend to life. Everybody's worshiping him as the King that they've been awaiting. But then as that week went on and he turned his focus against the religious leaders of Israel and against their religion and against their destruction, as it were, of the temple of his Father, everything began to turn against Jesus. By Thursday night, he's isolated with the 12 in the upper room, and he dismisses Judas to go and betray him. He has a wonderful evening together with his disciples in which he unfolds his legacy and his purpose, which is recorded in John 13 through 16. In chapter 17, he prays for them on the way to the garden, and he gets to the garden sometime after midnight on Friday morning, where he is then arrested. And he's hauled off to Annas, the father of the current high priest, who was still the high priest of power. And there's this mock trial in front of Annas. And then he's turned over to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And they carry on an illegal trial in the middle of the night. And then they have to legitimize it. They have a third phase at the immediate moment of the daybreak, the morning of that Friday, where they confirm a sentence of death. It's at this point where Peter denies Jesus three times. And that leads us to our passage today. Look with me at John 18, 33 through 38. Therefore, Pilate entered again to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Again, we're talking about Christ, our rightful king. And you may have noticed a theme in our passage. Pilate deploys a series of questions in an attempt to figure out the man standing in front of him. He's asking all kinds of questions. Who are you? Why are you here? So today we're going to use that, and we're going to ask four questions we must ask regarding the rightful king. Here's our first question. Is Jesus a king? Is Jesus a king? You can imagine Pilate's confusion. Here he has a mob of angry Jewish men and women who are wanting this Jesus dead for super unclear reasons. Like, imagine the thoughts running through Pilate's mind at this point in the story. Who is this guy? And who is he the king of? You know, it's one thing to face destruction by the Roman Empire for being a competing king. Like, if he had led an uprising or something like that that was uncovered by the Roman government, this would have been an easier case for him. But Jesus is here being accused of being a king by an angry mob of people who claim he is their king, and they don't actually want him to be their king. So Pilate's like, I've not had enough coffee yet to understand the situation. So he goes to Jesus and he says, "Make it make sense. These people say you're a king, but these people want me to punish you for being a king." So Pilate has to get an answer to the charge. Look at verse 33. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is a loaded question. So to understand this question, let's spend a little bit of time examining some Old Testament evidence that we have here. You see, the idea of a coming king would not have been a surprise to the Jews. They knew their prophecy, and they knew that the Jews were promised a king from the lineage of David who was to come. But when was he coming? And how was he coming? And what was he going to do once he did come? So let's look at a few of the passages that they should have known as they considered the question, is Jesus a king? First of all, Psalms chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 and 11 through 12. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." There's a whole lot here. But we see that this coming king will be the begotten Son of the Lord. His kingdom will have no boundary, and the homage will be due to him, lest his wrath will break out and he will decimate all the dissenters. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard this description of what that king would look like, what would you picture that king to look like? Some muscular specimen of a man with rippling muscles and the general physique of a warrior or one of our service pastors? Is that what you would think of? Or would you be thinking about this shackled, bloody, utterly rejected man who is standing in front of Pilate? Maybe the prophet Isaiah will provide more clarity because he talks about this same ruler in Isaiah 32:1, where he says this, "Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly." And then Jeremiah adds this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." See, Pilate likely didn't know this, but Jesus is of the direct royal lineage of David, both through his mother and adoptive father. And Pilate will later comment on Jesus' righteousness, but we're not there yet. You see, going even further back, Jacob prophesies of a coming king through the lineage of his son Judah, of whom David is a direct descendant, Genesis 49:10-11. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Now we're starting to get into some more of the direct Palm Sunday illustrations. This king, or this messianic king, will come on what animal? A colt. That's a pretty big clue, because we'd expect a king to ride in on some sort of noble horse, not some little donkey. This is stated more in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Christ seems to fit the bill for this up until the moment he's captured. If you think about these prophecies, you would understand why the Jew would have thought this when they saw Jesus after raising Lazarus from the dead, riding into town on a donkey. You could see why they would think, this is him. He's finally come to save us. Does it make sense why they ran out and began to worship him and began to cry out, Hosanna to him? They knew what they were looking for. But the question is this. What is this endowment of salvation that he brings? You see, Christ showed very little interest in bringing the type of salvation they were looking for, namely salvation from their Roman oppression. And so what happens when they find out that he's not here to rescue them from the Roman oppression? What do they decide to do? Well, let's give him over to the Romans. In fact, Christ, in the week since entering the town, had spoken openly against their religion, had gone away to pray, and was betrayed by one of his followers. But yet, just a week earlier, we have all the evidence of him being a king because of the Palm Sunday evidence. The worship team already read through this passage, but I think we should repeat it here to understand it a little bit. Look at Matthew 21:1-11. I'll put it on the screen here. "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So now here's the question. Is Jesus a king? He certainly fits the requirements of the Old Testament prophecy. And he certainly seemed to pass the test of those who were outside of Jerusalem watching him ride in. But remember where we are in our passage today. These men and women who presented themselves as Christ's subjects while he entered the city of Jerusalem had turned him over to the current power. if this man standing before Pilate is a king, then there's a second question we need to answer. Where is his kingdom? Now, this is where the conversation gets very interesting. Jesus doesn't provide a direct answer to Pilate's initial question. In fact, he counters with his own question, leading Pilate to snap back with this response. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, Pilate's confused. Pilate, just like the Jews, had no real understanding of Jesus' purpose as the Messiah. They thought he was here to be a king, and instead he seems to be here to break down their religious thoughts. The Jews' understanding of Christ might be informed by Scripture, but it's still faulty due to their own misinterpretation of the passages. And it's easy to judge them when we have the clear benefit of us looking back in hindsight, but their inability to see beyond their desire to be relieved from the Roman Empire led them to reject their king who was coming to do so much more. But what about Pilate? Pilate knew the royal game. He'd been a player in jockeying for power long enough to know how it goes. And according to what Pilate just said, there's only two possible categories that Jesus could fit into. Here's Pilate's two options. First of all, Jesus is delusional. Pilate begins by asking a question. "I am not a Jew, am I?" That'd be a fine question, presuming his initial understanding of Christ was accurate. Remember, he thinks that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Let me illustrate this for a second. Pilate was high up in the Roman Empire. Pilate had a ton of power within the Roman Empire. He had never even heard of this Jesus and didn't certainly identify him as the King of the Jews. But he thought, it's possible that I just didn't know that because I'm not familiar with these people very well. Let's say you went back to my old stomping grounds where I grew up outside of an awesome little town called Sandwich. That's right. Sandwich, Illinois. And yes, there are Sandwich police out there. So you come to Sandwich, Illinois, and you arrive in Sandwich, Illinois, and you run into this man walking down the street. His name is Todd Latham. Now, you would probably just think this as you arrive there, that this is just some other man who loves a good old Reuben or a Sub or a PB&J, and you would have no idea that this man is the mayor of Sandwich. Are you impressed? Sandwich, a town of about 1,500 people. You probably don't know him, do you? But you're also not a Sandwichian. And that's where Pilate finds himself. Apparently, Jesus, you're a big deal to these folks. But I'm not one of these folks. So who are you? Why would Pilate know all the inner workings of the Jews, such as possible delusional kings? Pilate already thinks Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, but he pushes it further by saying this to him, "Your own nation and the chief priests are the ones who delivered you to me." Do you know what subjects don't do to their king? They don't hand them over to an opposing nation to be destroyed. So Pilate is thinking, Christ must be delusional. But he also leaves room for something else. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus is guilty. So he asks the question, "What have you done?" If Jesus is King of the Jews and he's not delusional, the only other option for Pilate is that he's done something awful to deserve this accusation. Now, why are we highlighting Pilate's dualistic rationale on Palm Sunday? Because this might be where you find yourself this morning as well. Perhaps you've heard of Jesus. You've heard of the claims of those who follow him. You may have even concluded that either he's delusional or certainly the people who follow him are delusional. Or maybe you have a bone to pick with God. Things haven't gone well in your life. They haven't gone your way. And if he really is who he says he is, then he's gotten some things wrong in your life. Like, if Jesus is king, then why in the world does he think that you're strong enough to handle all the junk that keeps on happening in your life? If he's the sovereign king, then he certainly desires to reign in a way that is different than you would ever vote for. Now, if this is you, I want to start by saying this. Thanks for joining us this Sunday. You're in a good company because no one here has figured it all out. But I also believe it's providential that God brought you here this morning, because here's Jesus' reply to Pilate's questions. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. The Jews thought he was their answer to Roman oppression. He wasn't playing out in the part that he was supposed to play in their plan, so they hand him over to Jesus, or over to they hand him over to Pilate. The Jews wanted his powerful overthrow of the immediate Roman rule. They wanted everything better right now. And they were a nation turning over their king to Pilate. Now here's Jesus' answer. He's sovereign. Where is Jesus' kingdom? You see, both presumptions, those of Pilate and those of the Jews, presume his rule is of this world. But Jesus is a king over so much more than that. He's sovereign over all things, visible and invisible. And this is the struggle of both Pilate and the Jews. They didn't let Jesus speak for himself. And when he did speak, they only had ears to hear what they already wanted to hear. Anything that fell outside of their own preconceived notion was met with rejection. Now, perhaps that's what's happening right now when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Friend, I need to ask you this question. Do you believe him? Do you literally believe that Jesus is the king reigning over an eternal realm that transcends this world? Because if you do, if he is sovereign, then that means he's the king over you as well. Consider the importance of this decision. If Jesus is the king of a kingdom that is not of this world, then it changes our perspective a whole lot. For instance, consider your view of physical challenges. If God is sovereign and king over more than this world, then it impacts the way that we handle our disabilities and our struggles. So when you go through personal struggles and physical challenges, it begins to reveal your view on the kingdom of God. And if God chooses not to heal you in your time, do you begin to question his authority? A few years ago, during COVID, I had to be hospitalized for 3 days due to an infection in my foot. If you remember, during COVID, if you were hospitalized, you didn't get very many visitors. So my wife was allowed to come visit me for a short amount of time every single day. And so here I sat in a hospital all alone with my thoughts and my medical arch nemesis, Google. I wasn't allowed many visitors except for my wife every so often, and I'd get the occasional phone call to check on me. And my thoughts began to go this direction. Why, God? I'm too young to be here. I just want to be at home with my family. Just heal me. Let me snuggle my kids and be near my wife. God, I served you for all these years, and now you just let me sit here in a cold, dark room hooked up to machines, hoping to get some ailment to leave me. In that moment, one of my truest friends called, and as we talked, he reminded me of the eternal kingdom of God and of the ultimate healing that awaits me in heaven, a healing that's more than physical, permanent healing, both of the burdens of this life and of the sins of this heart. And since then, the song that he shared with me that day, based off of Job 13, rattles constantly in my mind. And the chorus says this: "Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship and sing a song to the one who's all I need." I think that illustrates the point of what Pilate and the Jews were missing so well. You see, if Jesus is only the king of the Jews or the king of the world, then he's failing to bring the things that immediately seem to be the best for his kingdom. He missed out on his opportunity to free the Jews from oppression. in our lives, if we're looking to him to only be the king of this world, then he's missing out when he's not giving us freedom from our infirmities or our disabilities. Or have you ever watched the news? Like, he's missing it. However, if the kingdom of God is greater than just this world, then the healing he offers is one of eternal forgiveness of sin and eternal rightness in the presence of God, then the sufferings of this life are but momentary in comparison with the perfection of eternity. Friend, let me ask you this question. If God is an eternal king, then what percentage of eternity are your 80 years on this earth? If God is eternal, then certainly we can bear the burdens that God allows us to carry here that he may be glorified. Friend, are you putting God on trial for a lack of fulfilling your wishes in the short term without ever considering the impact of eternity? Are you bitter at God because his eternal kingdom did not meet your immediate desires for his kingdom? Are you missing an understanding of the eternal blessing because you're too focused on your immediate struggles? Now, you may totally disagree, but don't worry, we'll move on here. Here's the next matter. Who are his subjects? Let's just review real quick here where we've been so far. We've talked about, is Jesus a king? And we talked about how the scriptures point to him. And then we talked about, where is his kingdom? And his kingdom is not just of this world. So then who then are his subjects? In verse 36, Jesus brings up his servants and his kingdom, and it leads Pilate to ask this question. So, you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The subjects of Christ's kingdom aren't as obvious as Pilate originally presumed. Notice how he restates the original question, changing it from, are you the king of the Jews, to, so you are a king? This could be a little glimmer of hope, maybe that Pilate is abandoning his binary decisions on who Christ is. But before we return to Pilate, let's look at the chosen people of God. First of all, we see that he was rejected by the Jews. This is painfully clear in the next chapter. Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Just because someone is a part of the chosen nation of God doesn't automatically make Jesus their king. The Jewish people, God's chosen people, yet they missed the Messiah. He was never their king. Even though they were born in the right lineage and the right heritage, he wasn't their king because they rejected him. Now, what does this mean for us today? You may have picked up on the fact that I was born into a Norwegian family. My grandpa Trigg settled into the United States from Norway, and we remain a family that's thankful for our Norwegian heritage. So my kids are also born into a Norwegian family. So they've been given Norwegian names, and they love Norwegian foods, and they love Viking haircuts, etc. But why are they Norwegian? Because their dad is Norwegian. And I'm Norwegian because my dad and my grandpa were Norwegian. However, the same is not true for their spiritual heritage. Just because their dad's a pastor, just because their mom loves the Lord with her whole heart, just because they go to church, just because they memorize scripture, just because they spread mulch with other people from the church, just because they take part in the children's choir or even tell others that Jesus loves me, this I know, this doesn't make them an automatic part of the kingdom of God. Friends, you can embrace all of the traditions of religion. You can do all the work of a Christian and still be ultimately rejecting the King of all. Christ is your King only when you've humbled yourself and repented of your sin. only when you have turned to him alone to save you, and only when you have accepted his free gift of salvation. The Jews missed the importance of the spiritual kingdom of God because they were too busy looking for the physical kingdom they desired, so they rejected the king they actually needed. By the way, it wasn't just the Jews who rejected him, but he was also mocked by the Gentiles. John's gospel doesn't recount this point, but Matthew tells us about how the Roman guards treated him. Look at Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. You see, the soldiers were mocking Jesus. They were dressing him up like a king, yet they were beating him as if he were a convict, all while leading him away to be executed. Certainly, they weren't functioning as his subjects. So in Jesus' response to Pilate, he clarifies that he is accepted by all who listen to truth. See, looking at your passage, you'll see that Jesus uses a rather curious way of saying this. He says, "For this I have come into the world." Jesus is speaking as a king going on a diplomatic mission. And this is where he leaves little room for nuance, because he is the sovereign ruler who has condescended his heavenly throne to testify to the truth, claiming, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So who are the subjects of Jesus? Everyone who listens to his words and submits to his sovereign rule. Pilate might carry himself like a ruler, but he wouldn't know royalty if it was staring him back in his steely eyes. The Jews claimed to want Christ as king on Palm Sunday, but their murderous cries on this day were accompanied with their desire for further enslavement by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And the Gentiles prove that you can go through the motions of worship, even with the one true God, and still ultimately reject him. So let's stop talking about everybody else for a minute, and let's ask you a question. Is Jesus your king? Let's go back and revisit the response of Pilate's original question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responded to that by saying this question, Jesus' question back to him, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" You see, for Jesus, this meeting between him and Pilate was not a formality. Even in the context of grave injustice, where the innocent Lamb of God was delivered over to certain death by those who ought to have been expecting his sovereign reign, even now Jesus ministers to the eternal soul standing before him. This Palm Sunday, I hope you ask Pilate's question, "Is Jesus a king?" And I hope you would have been numbered among those lining the roads to Jerusalem, ushering its rightful king to his throne. But that you would also follow the voice of truth, because Jesus is asking this question of you as well. Matthew 16, 13 through 16 says this, "Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Is Jesus your king? Was Jesus Pilate's king? Look at Pilate's response to this. After affirming his status as the sovereign king and the witness to truth, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, you might be encouraged here today because you know the rest of the story, because Pilate found no guilt in him. But remember Pilate's thoughts of Christ. He was either delusional or he was guilty. So what is his conclusion? He decides Jesus is delusional. Well, how do we know? Well, because Palm Sunday leads to Good Friday, where Jesus will eventually hang on a Roman tree, which is one that Pilate furnished for him. But his question is a dead giveaway. What is truth? Friends, I want to show you that Jesus already answered that question. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Not only did Jesus come into this world as a king to testify about the truth, he himself is truth. And in a rare moment in history, Pilate was staring at the embodiment of his question, only he couldn't recognize the voice. Let's talk about your invitation. Is Jesus your king? How about you? Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? Is Jesus the king who points you to God? Is Jesus your ultimate hope? You know, it'd be a tragedy for you to be in a place where you're face to face with the greatest hope you could ever have for life, and then, like Pilate, decide that there is no truth. Would you let today be the day of your salvation? Say, how do I do that? It's easy. Come speak with one of your service pastors, or come find me or someone near you in the auditorium and tell them that you want to have some answers to some questions you have about making Jesus the king of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible passage of Scripture and for the questions that were being asked by Pilate and ultimately to the questions it leads for us to think about and to ask in our own lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will help us to acknowledge you as the King of our life. Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't accepted you as their personal Savior, that today would be the day that they would turn to you as the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted you that are going through life and maybe get distracted momentarily by the desires that we have for this earthly kingdom without thinking about what it is that you are doing from an eternal perspective, Lord, help us to cling to you and to run to you in the midst of our hardship, knowing that for eternity, you will be our king. And we ask all these things in your name.